thank you this morning for our time together. We pray that that which we think and that which we say ultimately will be conformed to the way in which you have revealed yourself through your Son, who we believe to be the very Word of God, carried forth to us on the breath of the Spirit. We pray that this morning, that not only here in this class, but even as worship continues elsewhere here and will continue following this service, that everything that we do would be pleasing and acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's begin. Here's the outline here. And as you can see, we want to begin with some review of last week. I know that some of y'all weren't here. I'm going to fly through some of this just to jog the memories of those who were here or who listened online. And if some of it seems a little quick, that's okay. And if you have questions, let me know now or let me know afterward. But what we said last week, what I said, and the way I began with is I began anecdotally talking about Caitlyn Jenner and the Arthur Ashe Courage Award given by ESPN to her as a transgender athlete. And also actually mentioned the Supreme Court decision a little bit anticipating it. Just mentioned that the Supreme Court was wrestling with the question of same-sex unions and marriages, in order just to make the point that culturally in the United States, we have decided about whether or not we're going to maintain distinctions between male and female. And the decision that our culture has made, and really the Supreme Court decision, is really just an overflow of that cultural decision that we're not going to emphasize the distinctions between male and female. That's apparent in even the way in which the transgender community has really grown in acceptance across the culture, as well as things like the Supreme Court decision. So the emphasis is that we will not make distinctions or maintain those as a guiding principle or way in which we want to think about what it means to be human and live our lives. And one thing that I do want to emphasize for you all is, even as we're trying to talk about the biblical roles of men and women in complement and distinction from one another, is these three topics of gender, sexuality, and then roles, that they really are inextricably connected to one another, and each somewhat form a starting place for how you're going to think and what you're going to believe about the other two. Remember last week, for those of you who are here, I talked about N.T. Wright and his view of whether or not gender is something intrinsic and essential to what it means to bear the image of God. And him making that, and he's a wonderful theologian and extraordinary biblical scholar, but him in making that distinction, it has determined how he views many New Testament passages about the roles of men and women. Because he makes that distinction there, the very beginning of the Bible, that gender is not essential to what it means to bear the image of God. So when he gets to the passages and the questions about men and women's roles within the church and within marriage, those decisions are different had he viewed gender differently. So just try and keep this triad here of gender, sexuality, and roles together, because I don't think that you can think and make decisions about one that you are ultimately also making decisions, or at least placing yourself on a trajectory to make decisions about the other two. Does that make sense? Okay. Another thing that we talked about last week was just the primary question that we're asking about this class, and the question, I'm just going to read it just so those of you who haven't heard it can hear it, which is, do we believe that men and women are equal in a shared humanity? Do we believe that they're equal in a shared humanity, you know, both fully and completely human, deserving of equal honor, respect, admiration, and comprised of two distinct and necessary parts, i.e. male and female? And there's a distinction to be made not only ontologically, that there is something about being feminine and being woman that is different about being masculine and being male, and that is a created ontological. Ontology is just, you know, the study of being, what it means to be something. That there is a difference, and because there's a difference, then there's a difference also in the roles that they have. Or do we believe that men and women are equal in a shared humanity consisting of two parts that are less distinct, and less distinct ontologically, less distinct in the way that God has created us, and therefore less necessary in some regards. Less necessary even in the way in which we bear God's image, that gender isn't essential in bearing God's image together, and therefore that the roles are not that distinct. So that's really what I think that we need to try and ultimately get at here. The last thing to kind of review is that what we emphasized last week was who God is, what God is. And we talked about him as a trinity of persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We distinguished between the ontological trinity. Now some of your eyes are just glazing over because I use that word once more time. The ontological trinity and the economic trinity. Again, ontological being what God is in himself. So, and what we've said is that there that being Trinitarian is necessary and essential to his being. That he cannot be other than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That relationship is essential and eternal within himself. That's what the ontological Trinity is. His relationship, what he is within himself. The economic Trinity talks about what God is, what he's revealed himself to be through his actions. Through the actions of creation, through the actions of redemption, the various roles that we see God the Father carrying out in distinction from God the Son, and God the Son in distinction from God the Father and God the Spirit. That's what we mean when we talk about the economic Trinity. It just means that there is an order. There's an equality, of course, but there is an order and a distinction between what God the Father does, God the Son does, and God the Spirit does, both in creation and in redemption. We began last week looking at Genesis 1, 1 through 3. And what I want to do today is just kind of emphasize the actions that we see God taking in creation and in redemption in particular. So focusing upon the economic trinity, because we really didn't get to that last week. And so this handout, what it does is it's just part of the handout that I passed out last week. And there's several New Testament passages on here, and they speak about, so just take one of those, pass it around. What they do is they speak about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Actually, I need one. Pass it out. Thank you. Good. Thank you. So, first of all here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. If you haven't got the handout, it's coming to you, but just listen to me read it. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So what do you hear right there, even in that very short introductory statement, which introduces Peter's first epistle here? He mentions all three members of the Trinity, and what do we learn about them in how they have acted? How God collectively, God corporately, God himself has acted, but within and through those relationships that he has, those roles. What do we hear? What is true of God the Father? What is true of God the Spirit? What is true of God the Son in what they've done in regards to redemption? What does it say? Not a rhetorical question. Okay, different roles, and what are they? Okay, yeah, so foreknowledge, that God the Father foreknew. And what do you hear when you hear about foreknowledge? Why do you think God the Father is mentioned first and foreknowledge or decision-making is mentioned first? Yeah, there's a functional hierarchy. There's an order that exists not only in what God has done, but there is an order within who God is. That's what we talked about last week with the generation of the Son and the procession of the Spirit. If you don't know what that is, just ask me after class. I'd be happy to go back over it with you. But there's an order, there's an equality, but an order within God himself, and that order plays out in how God acts within human history. And so you see that elsewhere. And the Father, John 5:37, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. But did they hear Jesus' voice? Yes. Did they see Jesus' form? Yes. Did they hear God the Father's voice? No. Did they see God the Father's form? No, but yes, because they saw Jesus, who is the perfect representation and image of the unseen Father. So, but here you also see the order and the hierarchy. Did Jesus in and of himself come to redeem mankind? No, he was sent. So there's an authority that is present there between the relationship of God the Father, God the Son. All right, John 6, 37 through 40. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. So who ultimately will Jesus redeem?
His church.
His church. Those whomever he kind of just wants. Those whom the Father gives him. So you don't see God the Son acting unilaterally or apart from the actions, the decisions, the will of God the Father. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So here in a second, we're going to practice a little cultural profanity. And one of the profane words we're going to use is the word submission. It's just, you know, it's a cultural cuss word in our society. But here, do we see Jesus in submission? Yes, and it's Jesus, God the Son, saying, each and every single thing that I did not do ultimately because I decided to, but I did what the Father sent me to do. I submitted to his will. And do we see Jesus? Is there any sort of epic moment in the Gospels where Jesus submits his will to God the Father's will? Yeah, ultimately at the cross, where at the hour of his betrayal and arrest right before that, you can see that there is a part of him that does not want to go to the cross, because he knows that in going to the cross, he loses his Father in order that his Father might gain us. He doesn't want to lose his Father, but he submits his will to God the Father's will. 1 Peter 2:4, he himself bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So did God the Holy Spirit die for us on the cross? No. Did God the Holy Spirit, is he integral and necessary and a part of our redemption? Yes. But he didn't die for us on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Who do we believe in order that we might be reconciled to the Father? Jesus. And then John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to you remembrance of all that I have said to you. So God the Son, as God's word, submits to his will, and then the Holy Spirit comes, and does he teach things of himself? Does the Holy Spirit teach, remind, impart to us things of himself? No. What is the only word that the Holy Spirit teaches? Jesus. Jesus, that's it. Because he is the word of the Father. So you see submission there even with the Holy Spirit. The question is, who sends the Spirit? And that actually is the primary distinction between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And I'm not going to get into all of that, but those of you who know, there you go. And here it is. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So do you see the complexity there? Do you see the layer upon layer of relationship and the distinction in roles and actions within the one true God? So what we have here, and this is kind of the emphasis from last week, is that we have one God in three persons. And there is an equality and necessary, a quality of importance and a quality of necessity for all of the members to act together in creation and in redemption, but in distinct roles and a distinction of actions. So, unity, inequality, and diversity in roles, that is what we believe about God the Father. So, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. So, let's talk about authority here. Just real quick, a little bit of cultural profanity. And I say that tongue-in-cheek, representation. But, let's even do submission. But these are words that I find myself a little bit hesitant to use them and to talk about them, because I know the way in which they're heard in our culture. And there's reasons for hearing these words in a pejorative fashion, because Christians and just non-Christians, all people, have possessed these things, possessed authority, and abused them, abused power, abused roles, abused the order, the good created order. But when we think about God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who do we ascribe authority to within God Himself? Yeah, the Father. And that makes sense even in the analogy that He has divinely inspired to use in talking about Himself. Because we can't not think about fathers without thinking about authority. And it's not as though we had fathers and that was the way in which fathers were, and then we began thinking about God. That's not the order of the analogy. The reality is the order of the analogy is that this is what is true about God the Father. And He created us. And fathers on earth can't help but having authority, whether or not they use it rightly, or they avoid it, or they escape it, or they employ it faithfully. They can't help. We all feel intuitively that there should be some appropriate, good, right authority that fathers have. And as children, we want for them to. There's just a difference between the ways in which my boys interact with me and they interact with Alyssa. And yes, part of that is culturally communicated in the way in which we act as husband and wife. But there's something beyond that. There's something beyond that, that they just interact with me differently. And I think that the scriptures and the teachings of the church would say, because that is, as one theologian said, that's just the grain of the universe. That's just the, you know, have you ever rubbed your hand along a freshly cut piece of wood and the smoothness that it feels and the texture that you can feel as you run your hand along with the grain, but then you flip it and you try to run your hand in the opposite direction against the grain and the pain that results? God the Father revealed Himself as a father because that is what He is. That is the grain of the universe. And when we rub our hands rightly along that, it feels right. But when it's misused and you rub it the wrong way, it hurts. Maybe even more so because of the ways in which it's being abused. Does that make sense? That was Stanley Hauerwasser. We're interested in the theologian who used that illustration. Okay, representation. Where do we see representation? Within God and within creation and redemption. Okay, the Son represents the Father. What does it mean to represent? You think about representation.
Stand in the place of.
Stand in the place of, yes. Act on His behalf. Who does Jesus represent? Who does He represent to who? Okay, that's a lot of prepositions. Sorry about that. It's early. No, no, Sunday morning. But who does Jesus represent, and to whom does He represent? He represents the Father to us. Is that it? And He represents us to the Father. So what does the Father, how is the only way by which God the Father relates to us? Through Jesus. So we've entrusted a whole lot to Him. But God the Father has entrusted a whole lot more to Jesus. For Him to say, all of creation is going to only know me through you. And that's it. So think about that. Think even about the way in which God the Father has submitted to God the Son. He has submitted and entrusted everything to God the Son. So you don't have authority devoid of any type of mutual submission, but there's still an order. Do you hear that? Does that make a little bit of sense? Okay, equality and submission, we've kind of already talked about that, but I know that sounds abstract, and I know it sounds a little bit theoretical, but as I said last week and as I ended, it's of the utmost importance that we think in terms of these patterns and these realities when we begin to think about ourselves. Because the first and foremost thing that the scriptures say about us is that we are the image bearers of what we've just talked about. We are the image bearers of God. in all of his complexity, in all of his beauty, in all of the ways in which he himself relates to himself. He also relates to us in those ways, and therefore we will relate to one another. And we're called, we've been created to relate to one another in ways consistent and reflective of the ways in which he relates to himself. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions before I go on, because now what we're going to talk about is what it means to be an image bearer. So, any questions at all before I go on? No? Does that make a little bit of sense? Yes? Yes? Anybody? Anybody? No? Okay. Okay. What it means to be an image. Somebody read for me Genesis 1, 26 through 27. I think that should be at the top of your handout. Yeah. Somebody with a big, loud voice. Confident.
Then God said, nice. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created him.
Okay. When you hear the word man in English, you need to know that that is the word Adam in Hebrew. It's the same word that is used as a name for the first man. But when you hear man, even though it's Adam in the scriptures, one way to help us understand all that it's encompassing there is probably to say mankind. Because there's a representation that the word man has, because there's a representation that the first man had over all men and all women. And so when we hear man, we should think mankind, and then you see that it is explicated a little bit further in verse 27 when he says, so God created man, Adam, mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, masculine pronoun, male and female, he created them. And so you have one humanity, two parts. And do you hear representation? Do you hear equality? Do you hear an order there? I hope that you do. Think about those things. We probably don't have time to just walk through each and every detail, but think about all of that we've said for the last couple of weeks about God, and just ask yourself, do I hear those same patterns played out here, even in the description of what it is for us to be the image of God? Also, notice there's two different words there that are used, image and likeness. Lots of times there have been people who have tried to distinguish between those two and said that, you know, image means this and likeness means that. If you notice, there's no conjunction between the two. So it's not image and likeness, it's just image, in a sense, comma, likeness. And that means that the words are used synonymously, but they also are used a little bit in distinction and emphasis. The root word that's used for image means to carve. And so there's an aspect there that especially emphasizes our physicality, that we, in a sense, we incarnate what is true about God in the way in which he made us physically. So that means, which I'm going to emphasize here in just a second, that our physical bodies, our physical natures are part of what it means to bear the image of God, to be the image of God. Likeness is a little bit broader. It simply means to be like. And so it encompasses not just, or especially emphasizes, not just our physicality, but every aspect of our being. Every single aspect of our being. Our mental capacities, our emotional capacities, our relational dynamic, which we all possess. And I say that just to make the point that we bear the image of God in the totality of our being, which seems kind of pedantic for me to say, but you need to understand that in the history of trying to understand what it means to be the image of God, we've reduced it. Throughout theology, throughout philosophy, people have said what it means to bear the image of God is the rational capacity. That it is how we think. That is really where the locus of the image of God is in our rational capacity, our intellectual abilities. And then others have said, no, it's in the fact that we have these emotional realities about us. And anyways, there's lots of different ways that we've tried to reduce what it means to be the image of God. And one of the ways that we do it just very popularly in our culture is we overreact to the emphasis upon physicality and body image. And you'll hear people say that, no, true beauty is where? It's inner beauty. And that's an overreaction to the ways in which we've objectified, especially women. And so what we want to say is we want to reduce beauty to just being the true beauty is internal. And the physical beauty is just a representation of the true inner beauty. And as Christians, we just have to say that's reducing not simply what it means to be beautiful, but what it means to be the image of God. Because we're always meant to make distinctions between our physical and spiritual realities, but to never separate them. And so this quote here by Herman Bobbing, this Dutch theologian, I like the way in which he says it. It kind of very succinctly summarizes everything that I've said much more verbosely. That man does not simply bear or have the image of God, he is the image of God. That we are his image bearers. That we represent him. From the doctrine that man has been created in the image of God flows the clear implication that that the image extends to man in his entirety. Nothing in man is excluded from the image of God. All creatures reveal traces of God. And I think that's an important thing to say. All creatures reveal traces of the image of God. Every created thing in all creation reveals traces of the image of God. In the Reformed tradition, we talk about general revelation. But only man is the image of God. He's the crown of creation. And he is that image totally, in soul and body, in all faculties and powers, in all conditions, and relationships. Yes, Walker.
When it says, let us make mankind in our image, is that the image and likeness of the Trinity or God?
That's a really great question. Let us make man in our image. There's been plenty of ink spilled about that. And the options are that it is a royal singular, meaning that the king, when he speaks on behalf of all of his kingdom. So when the king stands up and he says, instead of saying, let me do this, he kind of says, let me do this, and all of y'all are going to submit to what I do, so let us do this. It could be a royal singular, which I think just kind of presses it a little too far. Or it could be God and the angels, his angelic court. Let us make man. Because in the history, especially of Jewish theology, angels have a role, and not just Jewish theology, but Christian theology as well. Angels have unique roles in God carrying out his actions. So it could be God and the angels, or it could be anticipation of a more fuller revealed Trinitarian reality of God. It's not Nicene Trinitarianism, but it is an anticipation of that, I would say. So I would say that it hints to us of what will ultimately be revealed in Jesus and even in the theology of the church.
He doesn't do
anywhere else. No. Yeah, you don't hear, let us do this anywhere else. Right, absolutely. And he doesn't say, let us, create this or that. But he does say, let us create man in our image. So yes, I think that there is a Trinitarian reality that is at play there, both in who God is and what he's doing, especially in regards to us. Excellent question. Did that make sense to everybody? Yeah? Okay. That's the first point of emphasis that I want for us to make, that we bear God's image in the totality of our being, body and soul, and what we are, period, the end, and what we are. But also, notice the last word there that Bobby used, in our relationships. And that's the second point of emphasis that I want to make here, is that mankind is the image of God only in relationship with other image bearers. What's the first thing that God said about mankind after he created him? Genesis chapter 2. He gives him the garden. We'll read it here in a second. He gives him the garden. Then what does he say? What's the first time that God says something in his creation isn't good? Let me ask it that way. It's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. It is not good for man. And I think we read Adam there. It's not good for this man to be by himself, historically. So he gave him the first historical woman, Eve. But also, it's not good for any one of mankind, male or female, to be alone because you cannot bear the image of a Trinitarian God by yourself. You just can't do it. So he created us to be the image bearers of God, and if he created one man to be the image bearer of God, it just wouldn't be possible. So it's not good that man should be alone, because we have to bear the image of God in community, and I would add especially men and women in relationship to one another. Because there's distinctions between male and female. Ontologically, I would argue, meaning in just the what constitutes being male, female, masculine, feminine, there's obviously physical differences. But again, if we can't separate body and soul and we can see obvious physical distinctions between male and female, don't we think that there would be spiritual, emotional, unseen differences between men and women as well if our bodies and our soul are created in union? And we look at male and female and we see there's a difference. There's a difference between Missy and Walker. We can see it. And Missy would probably tell us all the different differences about she and Walker. But wouldn't we also imagine if this is the distinctions that we see within, outside of them and who we see them to be, don't you think that there would also be differences in the interior aspects of our lives?
Oh, there are.
There are. Thank you, Walker, for confirming your wife's sense about you. Okay, here's Karl Barth. Karl Barth, foremost theologian, probably of the last 100 or so years in the church. And he makes this emphasis about relationship. Could anything be more obvious than to conclude from this clear indication that the image and likeness of the being created by God signifies existence in confrontation? I'm going to come back and explain what he says there. I.e., in this confrontation, in the juxtaposition and conjunction of man, which is that of male and female. Man is created by God in correspondence with the relationship and differentiation in God himself. Created as a vow that can be addressed by God, but also as an I responsible to God. In the relationship of man and woman, in which man is a thou to his fellow, and therefore himself and I. Okay, you need to know that German students would read Karl Barth in English translation because he was so confusing to try and read. So they spoke German first, but they would read him in English because he was easier to understand in English than in German. So I know that there's a lot of wordiness there, but when you hear the word confrontation, you could also say engagement or even encounter, that we are created essentially as beings who must and will encounter one another. And when he says juxtaposition and conjunction, you could also just say differences in union, that he created mankind, male and female, with differences, but always in union with one another. So it's his way of saying unity and diversity, because when you juxtapose something, what do you do? What does it mean to juxtapose something?
Side by side.
Exactly. You place two things side by side that are different from one another. They can only be a juxtaposition if they're different from one another. But juxtaposition, he says, as well as in conjunction. What's a conjunction in grammar?
It connects.
Yeah. Thank you, the teacher. It connects, right? It connects two things. So think about what he says. Encounter, juxtaposition, but always together. That's the way that he is describing mankind, and especially bears out, he says, in male and female, and it's a correspondence with who God is.
So he's describing himself that way also.
Himself as a man, you mean?
It's God the Father. He's in juxtaposition with himself.
Yes, yes, yes. He's saying that there is a juxtaposition and conjunction within God the Father to God the Son, in a unity that is so full and so complete that it actually is a divine person, the Holy Spirit.
And he encompasses both male and female.
Oh, that's next week. So hold off there. Hold off there. We'll talk about that next week. That's pretty smart, though. We'll give you that.
No,
You're not. You're on the path. That is exactly where we're headed.
Okay.
Good thought. Very good thought. The analogy between God and man is simply the existence of the I and thou in confrontation. This is first constitutive or essential for God, and then for man, i.e. mankind created by God. To remove it is tantamount to removing the divine from God as well as the human from man. You get that? Do you hear what he's saying? So I think that when we play it out in terms of gender, that when we lose male and female together in union, we lose what it means to bear the image of God. When male and female aren't together rightly and appropriately, we aren't bearing God's image. The real man is determined by God for life with God, has its inviolable correspondence, i.e., we can't lose the correspondence between male and female without losing the image of God. In the fact that his creaturely being is a being in encounter between the I and the thou, man and woman. It is human in this encounter, and in this humanity, it is a likeness of the being of its creator. So, all that to say, number one, here's a summary of what I just read about Bart, if you kind of tuned out. We can't bear the image by ourselves. Cannot bear the image by ourselves. We have to do it in community. And we also have to bear it in communion between men and women. That a communion, a unity between men and women is essential for what it means, according to Karl Barth, according to not only him, but the theologians preceding him in the history of the church, that it is essential to our image bearing. Yes, Jim.
You become Karl Barth, mm-hmm. You're using two contexts.
Yeah.
Community.
Yep.
And pair.
Yep. Yep.
What do you do with the Christian who's called to singleness?
Oh, excellent. Excellent. Well, that is a great question, and I'll take 30 seconds to answer it as best as I can. So he's saying, what about, say, for example, the single celibate man, the single celibate woman, especially in the large portion of the church in which pastors like me, called priests, are required to be celibate? How do they bear the image of God? Well, I would say a couple of different ways. One, they bear it in communion with the church. Because there is a union that is analogous in the church that is also true within marriage. And if you listen to priests or monks or nuns speak about their primary relationships of intimacy, they speak in terms of father to son and mother to daughter. So there is a spiritual union that they're representing and emphasizing in their relationships that are not sexual, but they are spiritual, which is an appropriate analogy and correspondence between the spiritual union between father and son, which is not sexual as well. Does that make sense? A little bit, sort of? Yes?
Yeah. To Western image of God.
There is. Because the sexual union between male and female is not ultimate. The ultimate union for which we are created is our union with God himself. And the sexual union between male and female in marriage is a true and real and essential union for what it means to bear the image of God, but it is not our ultimate union. It is meant to lead us beyond sexual love and romantic love, ultimately to the love that exists between the Father and the Son, which he has opened up and given to us that we might share in our union with Christ, who is the husband, and the church, who collectively is the bride. So to get to Shally's question, there is something that is essentially masculine to God. And in relation to everything in his creation, God is masculine, and all of his creation is feminine, including the church. Why? And this is jumping ahead. But why did God the Son take on a male body? Because he is the express image of God the Father, and God the Father relates in masculine ways to all creation, and therefore God the Son, to represent him, had to take on a male body. Because we are all souls are feminine in relation to God. The entire church is feminine in relation to God. And so that union, even though it might not be played out individually in a sexual life of any one person to another, it is not as though it is lost in us. That there is the ultimate union which that is meant to point us and drive us to.
Yeah, it's just that's the author's
Yeah, it, no, it is the part that bothers
people. But no, but like that's the part that people go, okay, you're saying he's an essential, so essential, but what's more important is your relationship with God.
Mm-hmm.
So it's actually a secondary essential, but.
Yeah, and there's something I'm going to get to here in just a second where it's that structure and direction component right there of what it means to bear the image of God. That I'll get to here in just a second, and I think that might help a little bit. But you're right. In the question of homosexuality, for example, for me as a heterosexual Christian, or a Christian who happens to be a heterosexual, let's get them in order. For me to say that this is that sexuality, not even qualifying sexuality as heterosexual or homosexual, but just saying sexuality, the desire to be joined physically to another physical person who also bears the image of God. The desire for that, is that desire Genesis 2 or Genesis 3? And we would all say that that desire, that sexual desire, is Genesis 2. That's the structure that we're going to get to here in just a second. The question then becomes, what about that desire? Can it be structurally good, but in ways in which sin has misdirected it and bent it? So what about our sexuality is Genesis 2, and what about our sexuality is Genesis 3? Because in every single person in here, there are some things about our sexuality is Genesis 2, but there's also some things about our sexuality that is Genesis 3. And yes, for so many people, that is a cross, I would say, that they themselves are called to bear in ways that others are not. But I would say that it's true of the single heterosexual person in the same ways that it's true for the single person who struggles with same-sex attraction. And honestly, I think that that's why the Catholic Church has a better platform in many ways than the Protestant Church to speak into the question of homosexuality, because their pastors deny the full expression of their sexuality in ways that I don't.
Yeah.
And so there is a submission that they possess that I have not taken upon myself. And that's why I also think that's why single Christians, regardless if they're vocational or not vocational in ministry, are so vitally necessary in the church. Because there are people in our church, even if it's not me as the pastor, who are heterosexual, and even some in our own church who struggle with same-sex attraction, who don't submit to those desires, because they would say that some of those, their desires, which feel so primary, are Genesis 3, not Genesis 2. Does that make sense?
I mean, I totally get it.
Yeah. Let's keep talking. Genesis 2 ends with nakedness without shame. Before fall, pre-fall.
Okay.
Genesis 3, everything unravels.
Okay.
Sin enters, and God's ordered creation flips back over to some of that without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, that chaos. And one of the fall. And so one of our questions is, how is it that we distinguish between what's Genesis 2 about us and what's Genesis 3 about us? And all of us are a tangled mess of both.
I can't.
Okay. 10:20? My gosh. This is the problem. When I preach, I know I've only got a certain amount of time, and so I have to be concise and brief. And in here, I just start to talk and talk and talk and talk. So, okay. What's the greatest symbol in the Bible? Greatest symbol in the Bible. If you've been to my All About All Saints class recently, you know the answer. But what's the greatest symbol in the Bible?
It's not the cross.
It's not the cross. That's a great Protestant answer. The cross. Yeah. Blood. That's a good Catholic.
Water's
a great one. It's a big one. It's all over. It's the main symbol of in the Bible.
Lamp?
No, trees, a good one.
Lamb.
Lots of trees.
Lamb.
Light, lamps.
Lamb.
Yeah, Jesus, always the right answer. Jesus. That is the right answer because of Colossians 1:15, which says he is the express image of God. In Greek, he's the icon of God. So the greatest symbol in the Bible is, yes, Jesus, but also because we're united to Jesus, what's the main symbol in
marriage.
The Bible?
Marriage.
No, not marriage.
The church.
The church, just people. People. That's why the second commandment says don't make any graven images. Because remember, the word image comes from the root to carve. Don't make any carved images. Why? Because you're the carved image. You're the carved image of God. Which is why in Matthew 25, when Jesus says, if you've done this to this person or this to this person, if you've done these things to the least of them, you've also done it what? To me. To me, because I'm God who's taken on flesh, and these people, because they have been created, they are the image of God as well. So when you do something to people, you also interact with God in some ways, because it's a symbol. Yes, all people. All people. Absolutely. Absolutely. Slobbered a little bit. Yes, all people, because all people still bear the image of God. And that's one thing we have to emphasize. That's what Matthew 25 won't let us get around. That all people, regardless of you know, creed, belief, gender, ethnicity, you know, whatever, all of the various categories that we want to distinguish between people, they all bear the image of God. Because that's part of which is just inescapable. So, symbols in the Bible, and I've said this before, symbols in the Bible, they both point to and participate in a reality that is greater than themselves. They point to and participate in a reality that's greater than themselves. It's not just, symbols are not just signs. Signs only point. So like, I use this illustration in All About All Saints class, you drive through Buda, and you'll see a sign there that says Austin, 14 miles away. Now, that just points to Austin, but it doesn't participate in Austin. It's not like you get a taste of Austin when you're in Buda. We all know that, and you don't get a taste of it. But it probably conjures up ideas about Austin when you see that sign. That's different from, for example, sexual love, because there's this guy named Charles Williams. He's the little-known inkling of the group. You had J.R. Tolkien. You had C.S. Lewis. You also had Charles Williams. And one of the things, he's really hard to understand. He was a little bit weird. But he was also a brilliant theologian in many ways. And he talked a lot about romantic love. And his argument was that any time you experience romantic, passionate, erotic love, you get a slight taste of what it is to be loved by God. That's why it's so powerful. Because we bear the image of God. Anyone, when they fall in love, romantic, erotic, passionate love, that they gain a slight taste of what it means to be loved by God. And he also says that when you fall in love, that even for the moment, you actually begin to see the person as God sees them. Even if it's not true and not real, you see them momentarily in the way in which God sees them, you know, not fallen, without sin, perfect. I mean, how many of you remember back when you were young and crazy and in love, and you looked at your spouse and you just thought, this person is perfect, and then you got married and you're like, what was I thinking, or what were they thinking about me? But that's the way you see them, right? Yeah, cut it down, backpedal. But that's the way you see them, and that's true because they bear the image of God. So what about, I got 5 minutes. If that's true, what about Genesis 2 and Genesis 3? What about what it means to bear the image of God? Or let me ask it this way. Do we still, after Genesis 3, bear the image of God? Do we still bear it? And you need to understand that in answering that question, and all of y'all nodding your heads, oh, yeah, that's wonderful that you think that, because that's true. But there have been many Christians, theologians alike, who have struggled with that question throughout the history of mankind. And people even saying that people who have not yet come to believe in Christ and had the Spirit of God regenerate them, dwell within them, that maybe they don't bear the image of God until they come to know the true image of God. Now, that's it sounds plausible. I think it's actually really bad, you know, interpretation of theology on all sorts of levels. But if that's true, if there are some people out there, for whatever reason, that don't bear the image of God, can you imagine how you would then be allowed to treat them? And all of the worst atrocities throughout human history, that's the distinction that they've made. I mean, that is what they've said, that there are these people who maybe not in as full of way as we do, they don't bear God's image. And so they've been able to treat them as subhuman.
Including homosexuals.
Including homosexuals, absolutely, absolutely. Or you know, African Americans, or Jewish people, or you know, so much of World War II was centered around this very, very issue, this distinction. And so, but what we have to recognize is that there are some ways in which we don't bear God's image, because bearing God's image is both a noun and a verb. Means that there are certain things that are placed upon us that we can't escape, because in order for us to stop being the image of God would be to stop being human. And we can't do that fully and completely. We can't stop being human. But there are ways in which we don't, in the verbal sense, represent God faithfully and rightly because of sin. I mean, all of us should be willing to admit that. But there are some ways in which I this morning did not reflect God truly. Now, Jesus came as the true and full image of God in order that he might be united to us, and that the Spirit might indwell us, fill us, that we might begin more progressively to grow in the way in which we verbally bear God's image, so that ultimately, finally, once Jesus comes and we're renewed in the entire totality of our being, that we would be perfect image bearers of God. I mean, that's the end of redemption. But now we're in between those two. And so we have to make a distinction about how we bear the image of God. And it's not all that simple. In the Reformed tradition, one of the things, if you want to read a book by Albert Walters called Creation Regained, a wonderful little short book, and he does a really great job of simply making that distinction between structure and direction. And he basically says there are some ways structurally, because of how God has made us, that we bear God's image. So all people have the capacity for knowledge, for creativity, for relationship, for love, for kindness, for mercy, etc., etc., etc. There are what theology is called communicable attributes. There are incommunicable attributes that God cannot communicate to us, because that would make us divine, and that's just not the deal. But, you know, omnipresence, omniscience, etc., etc., those things are just his. But there are also communicable attributes that he has placed upon us, and that's what it means structurally, how he's made us for us to bear the image of God. But Genesis 3 comes in, and sin distorts us. And so our structure is corrupted. If it's a mirror, it's tarnished. Or if it's a mirror, it's cracked. Or if it's a building, there are pieces of our foundation and our structure that are twisted and broken. So that, yeah, when people look at us, or we even look at ourselves, we think, yes, but. And so that's one way that we have to think about all of what we're talking about. And it's not just our sexuality, by the way, it's in all aspects. In our knowledge, in our creativity, in our work, in the use of power that each of us have in different ways. We are able to wield power because structurally we're created in the image of God. But we also abuse power and exploit people because the direction of our image bearing, it's bent, it's turned, it's not headed and pointed in the right direction. Does that make a little bit of sense? Let me see if I can sum up real quick. What I wanted to do this morning, and we don't have time to do it, is I actually wanted to apply this to homosexuality. I wanted to apply to homosexuality this distinction between structure and direction. And so think about that this week. And we'll come back to it, and that's where I'll start next week. Actually, not next week, because it's the 4th of July. So we're going to take next week off, because we've got baptisms in both services, and I'll be baptizing people in both services. So not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, that's where we'll begin. So how can we apply this to homosexuality? What about homosexual and lesbian relationships would we say conform to, and what would we affirm as being right and good about the ways in which those relationships still are driven by the image of God which they bear? And will we recognize will we recognize truth and goodness and beauty? And this is Jaron Bars. So if y'all are going to get mad at me, get mad at Jaron Bars, who's the one who taught me this. He's at Covenant Seminary. But he said there have to be ways in which structurally all relationships still function and bear God's image. And can we and will we recognize that in homosexual and lesbian relationships, even as we would appropriately critique them in terms of direction? Does that make sense? A little bit? Like companionship, or just the longing to be intimate, not just bodily, but emotionally and spiritually with someone, the desire to share someone's body. Is that structure or direction? Is that good? Is that a good God-created given attribute? The desire for union. Yes, yes, yes. Can that be misdirected? Yes. Can it be misdirected in heterosexuals? Yes. Can it be misdirected in homosexuals or transgender or however you want to describe people? Yes. So the problem oftentimes is that we don't understand this distinction, this biblical distinction of structure and direction, and we do a lot of damage to people because of it. Does that make sense?
It's a big teaser.
I know, it's a big teaser. You got to come back in 2 weeks. Yeah. It's like a cliffhanger, right? I planned on getting it today, but we'll start there next week. Let me pray for it. Father in heaven, we humbly submit that we are not able in and of ourselves to think and to understand and to live rightly as your image bearers in this world. We need your grace. We need your presence. We ultimately need your Son, whom you have given to us. And so please continue to pour out your Spirit upon us so that we might know you, know ourselves, and know one another's rightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.